As we talked about the book last week, it divides nicely in half, six chapters. First three chapters are who we are in Christ. Second three chapters are what we're to do as Christians. And so the first three build you up as far as who you are and what you have available to yourself. As we looked at verses 3 through 14 last week, we divided it into three sections: chosen by the Father, redeemed through the Son, sealed with the Holy Spirit, speaking about the blessings that God has given us. And then as we get to verses 15 through 23, we see that Paul is praying that those in Ephesus, and really it'd be the same for us, that we'd be able to comprehend just all who God is and what he's done for us. And so it's his prayer of enlightenment. And there's three main things that he hits on. One is the hope of his calling. Second, God's inheritance in the saints. Third, his power toward us. The first one, the hope of his calling, to understand that you've got a glorious future ahead of you, to really be able to comprehend that. Secondly, God's inheritance in the saints. We talk a lot about the saints' inheritance, that we're heirs of God, and you know we've got the eternal kingdom to look forward to. But this speaks of God's inheritance in us, and we'll be talking about that. So it really focuses on how much God loves us. So first of all, what our future holds and the hope that that brings. Then secondly, how much God loves us. And finally, his power toward us. So for the here and now, what God has made available to us. And again, remember these first three chapters are focusing in on who you are in Christ. And so when you recognize what your future is, how much God loves you, what you have available to you right now as far as his power, you're equipped to be able to live the Christian life. And that's what he gets to when he hits chapter 4. Now walk worthy of the calling. And so you've got what you need to walk the Christian life. Great way to put it, rather than just shoving you out there and going, okay, live like a Christian. You know who you are, how much God loves you, and what you have available to you. So let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 23 as we get going on the last part of Ephesians 1 this morning. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this final prayer of enlightenment here in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Just focus in again on these three things in verse 18. Notice he's saying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know these three things. What is the hope of his calling? So what your future holds for you. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? How precious you are to him. And verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, what you have available to you. So those are the three main things that he focuses on in this prayer for the believers in Ephesus applicable to us today. So starting out in verse 15, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, after I heard of your faith, your trust in Jesus, after I heard of you being believers, putting your hope, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, pray for you. But he says, notice in verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, not your faith in Jesus and your love for God, but your faith in Jesus and your love for one another. And that really goes hand in hand, doesn't it? If a person has faith in Jesus, he's going to have love for his fellow man, for the body of Christ. If you've got the vertical right, faith in God, you're going to have the horizontal right. Because If you have the vertical right, in other words, your relationship with the Lord, then the fruit of the Spirit is going to be coming through your life, that being love, loving one another and all. So neat way that he puts that, faith in Christ and love one for another. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." They're going to know we're Christians by our love. And so as we're walking right with the Lord, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is going to be active in our life and our love one for another. So he says, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Notice that in verse 16, Paul was a prayer, wasn't he? "I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." You know, he mentions this in a number of his letters, as far as him praying for those he's writing to. The beginning of Romans, his first letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 9. "Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." Philippians 1, 4, "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all." Colossians 1, 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Philemon 1, 4, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers." 2 Timothy 1, 3, "Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day." Paul was a prayer, wasn't he? He wasn't just a preacher. He didn't just preach to the people. He prayed for the people. And so often, I know I'm guilty of it. You know, somebody says what they're going through, and I'll keep you in my prayers, you know. But how much do I really remember to pray for them? I don't think Paul was all talk. I think he was action. You know, he said he was praying for them, and I believe he had an active prayer life and caring for the people that he was ministering to. There was one commentator made the comment, "I don't know what's more important, my preaching to the people or my praying for the people. I don't know what's more important for them, but I think I know what's more important for me, and that's praying for the people." Because you're lifting them up before the throne. And that's what he's doing here in this, and lifting them up before the throne. And notice what he mentions as we come to verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. May God give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Apocalypsis, the unveiling, that you may be able to be wise, and the revelation in, notice, the knowledge of him, the knowledge of God. He's praying, first of all, that they would know God, that they would understand God. And that really is the important thing right there. When you understand who God is, that really makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? When you understand how good he is, how much he loves you, how gracious he is towards you, that really makes a difference in our life. And so he's praying for wisdom for them. And he's also praying for revelation in, first of all, the knowledge of him. I've quoted this scripture a number of times recently, but John 17:3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Defining eternal life, which we define it as quantity of time, he defines it as quality of time. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ. It's about relationship, isn't it? When we talk about being a Christian and our relationship with the Lord. Also, Peter's final words in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So as he begins this, his prayer for them is that they would know God, that they would have an understanding of God, his character, I think, is what he's referring to. The graciousness and the goodness of God. And now he starts whittling it down and getting a little bit more specific. He says in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know." And then he names these three things that I've put up there. What is the hope of his calling, his inheritance in the saints, and the power towards us who believe. But he begins in verse 18 again, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, your eyes being enlightened. When we think about it in a physical way, it's the entering into a dark room and turning on the light switch. And okay, my eyes can see, or the removing of the patches. And okay, now my eyes can see. Here it's the eyes of your understanding. So that would be like revelation, the knowledge to be able to comprehend. A lot of the translations, though, have the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your heart. And so not just a head knowledge, but getting down to the central part of your being. I think that's the idea, that it wouldn't just be a head knowledge, but down into where your desires are, your emotions. I look at it as the entirety of your being. You see, the eyes of the understanding and the entirety of your being, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Firstly, the hope of his calling. And I look at that and I think, okay, what are we called to as believers? Well, to think about it, what are we called to as believers? The first thing is, you know, we know we're going to go to heaven. He's called us to be with him for all of eternity. And that translates to being with God, translates to, if we're going to live for eternity, translates to the new model, right, that we're going to get, because this old model can't last for eternity. So you're talking about going to heaven, being with him, having a new body. Why? Because this body's corrupt and falling apart. Why is it corrupt? Because of sin. So we're talking about being freed from sin. What does that translate to? It translates to his forgiveness. So when you think about the calling of God, generally speaking, what has he called us to as believers? He's called us to himself. And in calling us to himself, he has a glorious future for us. So that, in a nutshell, the hope that we have for our future, the hope that's in front of us. But I kind of started exploring this word, and there's a number of times, a lot of times, the word call or called or calling is used in the New Testament. It's always kind of fun to just look at those scriptures and what they have to say. And so just a few of them that I bring up here. As he's opening up his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints. You as believers in Rome, in Corinth, in Borrego, you've been called to be saints. Well, what does that word saint mean? You remember last week, it means to be set apart. You've been called to be set apart to him. It's the same word. That's why I have the next verse down there. It's the exact same word in Greek as the word holy. So we see in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Holy, saint, exact same word. The idea is you've been set apart. You've been called to be set apart. Set apart from this world system, the philosophy of the world, the mindset of the world that might be me first, self-centered, as opposed to God first, God-centered. The things that I care about, as opposed to the things that God cares about. He's calling us apart from the world, which translates to a lot of ungodliness and the like, and called to be godly and be with him. 1 Peter 2:9, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Very similar again, out of darkness. What is that? Well, that's not understanding and comprehending the things of God, but also the kingdom of darkness, speaking about Satan and the clutches, the deception that he has on those who don't know God. So being called out of that into his marvelous light. So called to be set apart. Also Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. As I mentioned, we've been called to be with him forever. We've been called to heaven to reside with him. And Philippians 3:14, Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on. I've got my focus upon the goal line. What is that? That's to meet God. That's to be with him forever and ever. The New Living Translation of Philippians 3:14 says it this way. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. He's calling us home. And I'm pressing on. I'm focused on that end goal. 1 Peter 5:10, he's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So what's in store for us? Well, we've been called to be set apart. He's got heaven in our future. Translate that, the eternal glory where we're going to reside with him. And I like this last one, Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, he's called you to that. That's what's going to happen. You might think you're not going to make it, But he's going to make sure that you make it, all right? Because it's in his hands. And so the hope that we have, we see the calling, the hope that we have in that calling, the future that he has for us. And what does Paul say? That you might know in the entirety of your being the hope of his calling. This is your future. So you go, all right, I see that. I'm looking forward to that. And then he says, secondly, middle of verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And I like the way Paul words it, how divine scripture is. It's not just what's the riches or his inheritance in the saints, but it's the riches of the glory, the value of the glorious nature of his inheritance in the saints. And as I've mentioned before, we've talked a lot about the saints' inheritance, that we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ, that there is a inheritance reserved for us in heaven that's not going to fade away, and we rejoice in that. But here it's speaking about his inheritance, isn't it? And so what does that translate to? We inherit the eternal kingdom. He inherits us, you know? And I think we got the better end of the deal on this one, all right? But what does it communicate? Doesn't it communicate how much he values us and how much he loves us? A lot of the commentators, when looking at the parables in Matthew chapter 13, relate the parable of the treasure and the pearl to that being of the believer, of what Jesus has found and given everything to receive that. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he said, "In the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." A couple of different interpretations here. One interpretation is the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Oh, it's like the gospel, okay? We have found the gospel. And for joy over it, we go and we sell all that we have. We surrender ourselves. We give up our lives so that we can come and receive Christ as our Savior. That's one interpretation of that. Part of the problem with that, though, is that it says that he sells all that he has and buys that field. Can you buy the gospel? Can you buy salvation? So, admittedly, it would break down at that point. And so a number of commentators look at it and interpret it quite differently. The treasure, in a different interpretation, would be the believer. Okay? Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, the man here being the Lord Jesus Christ, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. Read into that laying down his life, the crucifixion, in order to buy the field, in order to redeem humanity. Also, the parable of the pearl, much the same. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So when you look at it under that interpretation, you become the treasure, you become the pearl. Splitting it down a little bit more, commentators say the treasure is referring to Israel, the pearl to the church, the Gentiles made up of, or the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. But the one who found it, the one who sold everything, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid his life down, who died so that he could purchase, so that he could redeem humanity to himself. What is it saying with that interpretation? It's saying how much he values the believer, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. How much God loves you. What is Paul saying? That you might be able to comprehend with the entirety of your being just how much God loves you. What your future is, what's in store for you in eternity, but just how much God loves you. And then he goes on to say with beyond this, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So that's speaking of the here and now, speaking of the power that's toward you. The power that God has made available to you. And again, what is neat about verse 19, he doesn't just say, and what is his power towards us who believe? Do you notice that? It's what is the greatness of his power. No, it's not just what is the greatness of his power, but what is the exceeding greatness. So it's not just great, it's exceeding great. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And he's going to then define what that power looks like, okay? So it's not just his power, but it's his great. No, it's not just his great power. It's his exceeding great power. So it's some huge power we're talking about here. And notice at the end of verse 19, he says, according to the working of his mighty power. according to the working of his mighty power. There's that phrase again, the according to that we have in chapter 1. The according to, in other words, this is who God is in his graciousness, in his goodness, in his power. And so according to who God is, this is what he has given to you. So he is able. He's got it available to him to pass on to you. Let's take a look at those just for a second. Chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5, where he talks about having predestined us to adoption as sons, so having determined beforehand to bring us into the family of God according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 7. We have redemption through his blood. So through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, because he's so gracious, because his favor is so rich as he pours it out upon us in Jesus laying his life down. Look at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Look at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. So here we're looking at the obtaining of the inheritance, being heirs of God, being predestined, notice, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you can get the idea, this little phrase, according to. So what is the exceeding greatness, verse 19, of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? And then he goes on again to speak of what kind of power we're talking about. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The kind of power it took to bring Jesus back to life. We're not talking about resuscitation here like it was with Lazarus, where he'd come back to life and then he would die later. We're talking about coming back to life, never to die again. That's some serious power. And this is the kind of power that we're talking about. The power of his resurrection. The resurrection power. What is Paul praying for here? He's praying that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. He's praying that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you would know God. And he's praying that you would understand this mighty power. What kind of mighty power? This kind of exceeding great power. That's the resurrection power. You know what this reminded me of as I was taking a look at this? It reminded me of what Paul said in Philippians 3:10, where he said that I may know him. Just like he was praying that you would give this, have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that I may know him. And what does he say? And the power, what kind of power? The power of his resurrection. The kind of power God had, the kind of power God used to bring Jesus back to life, that I might know him and the power. Oftentimes we'll pray that. I want to know the power. I want to know God. I want to know his power. But we stop there oftentimes, don't we? But Paul went on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I'm going to suggest that we're really not going to know his power unless we're fellowshipping with his sufferings. You follow what I mean by that? Because his power, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, is made perfect in our weakness. What does that mean? Well, it means that when we're doing good, we're really not necessarily striving, looking as hard, crying out as much to God. But when the bottom drops out of everything, it's then that we truly hit our knees, isn't it? And we cry out and say, God, unless you come, I'm just not going to make it. And so when we get to our weaknesses, it's really then that we see God's power start to work in our life. Why? Because we've come to the point where we've come to the end of ourselves, where we abandon ourselves at the feet of the Lord. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was talking about this thorn in the flesh that he had, and he besought the Lord three times that he would take it away. Now, what exactly it was, I don't know. I mean, it says that it was a messenger of Satan, that he was being buffeted. What exactly was the thorn in the flesh? I really don't know, but he didn't want it, you know? So he sought the Lord. He was at a point where he's crying out to God. Three times I besought the Lord that he would take it away. And the Lord's response to him in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect. It's brought to maturity. It's brought to completion in your weakness. That's when you can see the strength of God moving in the person's life. And so we want to know him. We want to know the power of God, that resurrection type of power working in our lives. But so often we're not going to see that until we come to that point where we're crying out to him. And so Paul went on to say, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm at my lowest, that's when God can truly have my life and move in my life. And so the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead, notice in verse 20, he doesn't just speak of resurrection power, but he speaks of that power that exalted Christ as well. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Not just the resurrection, but also the ascension, the exaltation, seated at the right hand, the place of power, the place of authority. So brought back to life also the place of exaltation. Verse 21, how high, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So he's talking about his power, verse 19. No, his great power. No, his exceeding great power. What kind of power? The kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. The kind of power that exalted him to the place of authority and power in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realm. And then we see in verse 21 that it's above all principality. Do you see that? No, it's not just above. It's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. What's he talking about? All principality and power. In Ephesians, when Paul uses those terms, he's speaking of the angelic realm. He's speaking of the angelic realm, both loyal and lethal. Loyal angels and lethal angels. Angels and demons. He is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named. So not just the angelic realm, but anything, anyone, notice, not only in just this age, but also the age that is to come. So he's greater than, he's been exalted higher than any being in the angelic realm and any person in this age and the age to come. What's he referring to? I think he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. I think he's talking about not only this age, which is going to see still yet future, the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ, but also after this present system is destroyed, I think he's referring to the new system, the new heaven and the new earth. So he's exalted far above. And what is Paul praying? That you would know in the entirety of your being that power that's made available to you. What kind of power? The resurrection power and the power that raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again, and seated him at the place of power and authority in heaven. Above, no, far above all of the angelic realm, and also anyone who has ever been named or ever will be named in this age and the age that is to come. If he has all power, which he does, over the angelic realm, what is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm wanting you to know that that power is toward you, the believer. Okay? So what does that say to us? That says that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. You see what Paul's doing here in these first chapters? He's saying you need to know who you are as a believer so that you then, chapter 4 of Ephesians, can go out and walk worthy. And doesn't it just build you up, the realization, the truth of God's word? A glorious future that lies ahead. The great love and compassion that God has for you, how much he treasures you, and what he's made available to you, that power. The power that raised Christ, the power that exalted him above every name that is named. Like Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him, referring to Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, he's exalted above all angelic beings, everyone who's ever lived, everyone who will ever live. And then verses 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So now his focus is on, there's the exaltation. He's far above all, so that would say everything is underneath his authority, put all things under his feet. But now he focuses not on the angelic realm, not on globally everyone who's ever lived or ever will live, but now he's focused on the church in verse 22. And of course, that's who Paul is praying for, are the believers in Ephesus. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The word church in the Greek is ecclesia, and it's made up of two Greek words. The first one is called out. Remember we talked about what we've been called to? Well, we've been called to be saints. We've been called with that holy calling. We've been called to be set apart. And so the first one is called out. The next word is assembly. So it is a called out assembly. What is the church, the ecclesia? It is the called out assembly. Called out of this present world system, called to our God. Called out ultimately one day from this world, called to go and be with him forever in heaven. So the church, the called out ones, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, when he speaks about the church, he's talking about the called out assembly. He's not talking about, we all know this one, he's not talking about the building. We all know that. But he's not simply just talking about the people within the building, is he? Because not everybody who comes into a church building is a believer in Jesus Christ. Is that correct? Okay. So it's not just talking about people who fill a church. It's talking about people who are the called out assembly. What does that mean? The people who have received Christ as their Savior. A person who's given their life to the Lord and received the forgiveness of sins. That is the ecclesia across the world throughout the age of the church. And so Jesus is what? He is the head of, getting specific now, the head of the church. He is the one that is the ruler of the church. But in the illustration that he's using here, he's using the illustration of a human body. Verse 22, again, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body. The church being his body, using the illustration. We often refer to a group of believers as the body of Christ. This is why, because the illustration is used. The head, Jesus likened to the head, where you have the decision-making. You have the intelligence, the brains. The body is the outworking of that intelligence, isn't it? In your own body, you make a decision. I want my hand to reach over and pick up that glass. And so the decision's made up here. The message is sent, if you will, through your arm to your hand. And the hand is the outworking of what took place up here. Look at the church, the body of Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He makes his decisions. He has his will accomplished through the church, through his body. And so you've got the church upon the earth doing the will of God. That's neat, isn't it? Because Jesus isn't bodily here. He resides within us, but he's not bodily, physically, in a tangible way here. So he is working through his body. Notice verse 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him, the fullness of Christ within his church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so as we take a look at this, as we're looking at the church, we recognize that God is working through us to be able to be a blessing to one another and to be able to reach out to a needy world. As God is working through our lives in that capacity. So Paul is praying here that we would be able to comprehend what our future is, how much God loves us, the power he's made available to us because he wants to work in us and through us. He wants us to minister one to another. He wants us to reach out to those who don't know him. You've probably heard this saying before. Sometimes the only Jesus people will see is the one they see in you and me. We're his heart, we're his hands, we're his feet extended to a needy world. It's a neat picture, isn't it? So who are you in Christ? Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Well, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. you've been predestined. It's been predetermined that you would be adopted into the family of God. And Paul is praying, I want you to know this glorious future that's ahead of you. I want you to know how much God loves you, and I want you to know what he has made available to you in the here and now. Why? Because you are his people. You are Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, so that you can go forward, Ephesians chapter 4, and walk worthy. Walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called. It's good stuff, isn't it? Lord willing, next week we'll come back and we'll take it up in chapter 2, verse 1. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you as we look in your word, how much you care for us and what you have called us to. And I do pray, like Paul prayed, that we would be able to grasp in the entirety of our being just how much you love us and what you want to do with us in the here and now. And so may we go this place filled anew with your Holy Spirit. And may you use us to be a blessing one to another and to touch others' lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.